Please take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give our careful attention to it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would be gracious to us in the preaching of the word. May we hear the words of our Savior, and may we receive them as such and not simply as the words of men. Give us strength to hear, to believe, and to do all that you instruct us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can remember, I've told you before that this catechism, we're working through the Orthodox Catechism, is an edited version of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's built around three major sections. There are really three parts to this catechism, and they can be easily remembered because they are all marked by a word beginning with the letter G. And they are guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. The idea in organizing it in this way is to show a certain progression of thought. It begins with guilt, moves to grace, and on to gratitude. So it starts with our guilt, our sin, our desperate condition before God, what sinners we are and what we deserve because we are sinners. But then it moves to grace. And it shows how God comes in our helplessness and he rescues us from that desperate condition. And that's grace. And then, though, it turns to gratitude. And this is where, this is the third and final section, and that's our response to God's gracious work. Understanding who we are as guilty sinners, and understanding what God has done for us in his grace, we then respond in gratitude. The questions before us today mark the transition into this final section on gratitude. We've finished the guilt section, and we've finished the grace section. And everything that follows from this point in the catechism is meant to describe our grateful response to God for what he has done for us sinners. I think it's helpful just to point out in passing, the last thing we talked about was a section on the sacraments and on the church. And again, I think it's helpful just to remember that that was part of the section on grace, not so much the section on gratitude, which is our response, but the section of grace, which is what God does for us. It reminds us the sacraments are to be primarily thought of not as something we do for God, but as something he does for us. I hope that refrain is familiar to you after some recent sermons. Well, once you get into this third section of the catechism, the bulk of it is actually made up of two things. One is working through the Ten Commandments, and the other is working through the Lord's Prayer. And, of course, we're not getting to any of that today. But there's right at the start of it, we are being told some of the some of what's important about laying sort of the framework or the theology for good works. So before we get into the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, we're being told something about the framework for good works, for gratitude, our theology of this. So what is gratitude? Gratitude is, I think it's summarized in obedience and in the performance of religious duties. Obedience and the performance of religious duties. You think about obedience, there's the Ten Commandments. The performance of religious duties, there's the Lord's Prayer. Which is to say that if someone says they are thankful to God for their salvation, but shows little care to obey him or to worship him, they're not actually thankful. They just aren't. They may be glad for what they have or for what they think they have, but gladness is not the same thing as being thankful. It's not the same thing. In other words, gratitude is not just a feeling. That feeling aspect is there, and it's important. It is a feeling, but it's more than that. It is a feeling that expresses itself in action. And if the action does not accompany the feeling, then it's not a true feeling, and it's not true gratitude. We are not actually grateful to God unless we respond to him in obedience and in worship. Zacharias Ursinus, the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, writes, "True Christian thankfulness is an acknowledgement and profession of our gracious deliverance through Christ from sin and death, and a sincere desire to avoid sin and everything that might offend God, and to conform the life according to his will, to desire, expect, and receive all good things from God alone by a true faith, and to render thanks for the benefits received." That's a lot there about gratitude. We think of gratitude, you know, we teach Emma to try to say thank you, and she's gotten much better than she used to be at it. We had a real struggle for a while. She's gotten much better at it, and she gets something, and sometimes even unprompted, now she'll just say thank you. That's not the end of gratitude. That's not all that it is. There's actually quite a bit more. It's almost, in this quotation, it's the last little piece. It's like, and to render thanks for the benefits, after all these other things have been considered. And so gratitude, it's all about seeking to live in a way that pleases God and avoid those things which displease him. That's what gratitude is. So, to be thankful requires proper actions and proper motivations. Right? Today, what we're considering will be the right motivations for good work. I guess I've called this term good motivations for good works. You know, there are lots of bad reasons, and there are lots of insufficient reasons to do good works. We acknowledge there are a lot of good works that are done in the world today, if you just think about the actions. Money is given to the poor, people are helped, but there are so many factors that go into thinking about what a good work is. Some people will do good works because they think it's expedient for themselves. This will actually turn out good for me in the long run. You know, I can get a tax break if I give a certain amount of money, or my company will prosper if we put forward an image of helping other people out. We call this utilitarianism or pragmatism. It's not someone who genuinely wants to do work. They've got some kind of ulterior motive for themselves. And that's not good works. Some people will do it to put on a show. Right? You can think of the Pharisees in the New Testament, and they would pray loud and long prayers in public places where people could say, "Wow, look how holy they are." That's not good works either. There's also, at times, the desire to do good works in order to try to earn God's favor. Now, that's not an entirely bad thing. We should want to earn God's favor by doing good works, but we need to know it's a doomed endeavor. It's not something we will ever succeed in, and so it's not a fully sufficient explanation for doing good works. So there's all kinds of ways that we can think about doing works that are problematic. There's also the problem of trying to make sure that good works, and the way we understand good works, are fit into the right place in our theology. This is where the guilt, grace, gratitude progression is really important. Gratitude and good works are certainly there, but they come at the end of the three. It comes after what God has done for us. You know, we preach so strongly, we try to at least, that the sovereign grace of God, we are saved by faith alone, apart from any works. And there are some who will look at that part of Reformed theology and accuse us of antinomianism, of rejecting the law, rejecting good works. And that's not the case at all. We just want to put them in the right place. Good works will not make us right with God, but they are to be the fruit of having been made right with God. And so what we're trying to do today is to see three good motivations for good works as they are listed in question 91. First, we'll see that good works are done to show our gratitude to God and to honor Him. That's sort of a broad general response. Secondly, we're told good works are done so that we may be assured of our faith. And then thirdly, we're told that good works are done in order to win others to Christ. So there are three good motivations for good works that we'll look at. And let me just start with a very quick overview of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. I don't think we have to spend too much time here. The passage is, I think, fairly easy to grasp. At the beginning of chapter 2, Peter calls the Christians to leave behind sin, to grow in Christ Jesus by feeding on what he calls the pure milk of the Word. He goes on to describe them as part of the church. He says they're precious stones that are being made into the temple of God and built upon the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what's in the background as we approach our verses. Okay, when we get to these verses, 9 through 12, what I especially want you to see is the way that Peter in these verses moves from telling us who we already are in Jesus Christ, on the basis of who we already are, therefore this is how we ought to live. You see, it preserves that progression from good works. It's not do good works in order that you will be these things. It's you are already these things, therefore live in light of them. So verses 9 and 10 tells us things that are already true of us. We are a holy nation. We are a people for His own possession. We are those who have received mercy. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says, therefore, as sojourners and exiles, that is, as those who have already been given a new home, and it's not this world, therefore we are to abstain from sin, from the passions of the flesh. We are to keep our conduct honorable, and it is to be apparent to others that we follow the Lord by doing good deeds. All right, let's jump right into our main points for the day. As a lengthy introduction, I know longer than usual, the points will be fairly brief today. First, we do good works to show our gratitude to God and to honor Him. The first reason the Catechism gives us for doing good works is a God-focused reason. God-focused reason. Why do we do good works? It's because God is both our Creator and our Redeemer. And therefore, it is simply our duty to honor Him, to show gratitude to Him for all that He's done for us. He didn't have to create us, and He certainly didn't have to redeem us. The very fact that He has done these things puts us, as it were, in His debt to gratefully obey Him, simply because we've been created and we've been redeemed. We find this, I think, a little bit in the text. Admittedly, it's a little bit tangential to the basic point that Peter's making, but verse 12 tells us we are to keep our conduct honorable. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Well, where does honor come from? Right? Honor is always with reference to God. To live in an honorable way does not just have reference to ourselves, but to the God who made us to be what we are. So to live in an honorable way is to honor God. The way that we act. If we were to keep reading in the text, go on to verse 13, we're told that we are to be subject to human authorities for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Simply because of who God is and how He has ordained the world. He has placed us in subjection to rightful human authorities, and so we honor the Lord by doing the right thing and obeying the authorities He has placed over us. He is the one who has given authorities their power. And so when we obey them, we are obeying Him. Do this for the Lord's sake. So this shows our gratitude to Him. When we obey the commandments that He's given to us, whether that means to obey our political authorities or any other command He's given to us, we are showing our gratitude to Him in this obedience. We do it for the Lord's sake. Now, let's pretend for just a moment that there is absolutely no benefit to us in doing good works. You could even pretend it's harmful to ourselves to do good works. Even if that's the case, we still ought to do good works and do them gladly simply because we belong to God and we owe this to Him. Even if we can't find anything helpful to ourselves in doing a good work, we still ought to do it because we do it to the Lord, for the Lord's sake. It is His kindness that has led to both our creation and our redemption, and so let us respond with grateful obedience and seek to honor Him. Really, this good motivation for good works, it's quite simple, isn't it? It's basically saying, we know that it is right and we ought to do it. God created us. We owe this to Him. We know that this is how it's supposed to be. But the hard part, of course, comes when we have to say no to ourselves, right? When we have to say no to the lusts of the flesh and mortify the old man. Because there are all kinds of desires that we have that are contrary to what God has revealed to us that we are to do. The hard part is subduing our own rebellious tendencies and submitting fully to the Lord. Because we know what we're supposed to do. And so what this calls us to do is to pray. To pray and seek for the Lord's help, because our hearts will not be changed on our own, but we pray and we ask for God's help through the Holy Spirit to strengthen us so that we may follow Him. We meditate upon that love of God that we learned about this morning. The love for us in Jesus Christ, who was sent for us wicked sinners at the cost of His life, death on the cross. Well, this motivation really calls for us to examine our hearts, doesn't it? Why do I do the things that I do? Why do I act the way that I act? What am I motivated by? Am I seeking my own good? Am I just living for myself? Do I have some kind of hypocritical motivation? Or am I motivated by love for God and gratitude for all that He has done for me in Christ Jesus? Are the good things I do really just done for myself or for show? These are the hard questions we have to ask ourselves, aren't they? And I think they reveal to all of us, there is not one of us that has perfectly pure motives in any of the good works that we do. And so we return in repentance and in prayers for help to the Lord. If you feel that you struggle in this area, my suggestion to you is to think deeply on what Christ has done for you. If you struggle to do good things out of this motivation to honor the Lord, if you struggle to find that motivation, meditate deeply on what Christ has done for you. Because it can be easy to be caught up in feelings of our own sinfulness and to fall into despair even. Why do I even try? I'm just such a wicked person and I can't seem to do these things. That's not where I want to bring you today in this. I'm not trying to bring you down into a pit of despair. We are to look to Christ and to be overcome with what He has done, with His love, His sacrifice for us. And when we meditate upon this, our response cannot help but to be grateful obedience to Him. Has anyone ever given you a gift and you were so surprised by it, so caught off guard and overcome with the generosity of the gift, you just had this kind of amazed and stuttering, just thank you. You're overcome by it. That's the sort of idea here. We think about what God has done for us and that's how we respond. If we had a little bit more time, I'd have you turn to Luke chapter 7. We read the story of a woman who had a reputation as a sinner. She comes and she anoints the feet of Jesus with this expensive ointment, and she even wipes His feet with her hair. The Pharisees are around and they're indignant that Jesus would allow this thing to happen to Him. Jesus teaches them in this really poignant way. He says, the one who has been forgiven much will love much. The one who has been forgiven much will love much. Brothers and sisters, think on what Jesus has done for you. And that will provide the motivation to act in loving obedience to Him. The more we realize the greatness of what Jesus has done for us, the more we will want to obey and to follow Him. So our first motivation for doing good works is to show our gratitude to God, to honor him. Second, we do good works to be assured of our faith. We do good works to be assured of our faith. Let me come back to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Peter, you know this already. Peter likes to call Christians sojourners and exiles, or some translations might use the word pilgrims. His letter begins this way. 1 Peter, starting in verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion." This is one of his favorite ways of referring to Christians. And when he does this, he's telling us something about our identity. We do not belong to this world. We are strangers. We are exiles. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners in this world. We don't belong to this world, but we belong to the world to come. And so we live here as strangers. We're sort of passing through on our way to our real and eternal home. You might think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, right? Here he is. He's on his way to the celestial city. He passes through all these things, but he knows his ultimate destination and that his citizenship is in the celestial city. Citizenship is in heaven. Perhaps some of you have been able to visit other countries. I think we have some international travelers among us today. If you've done that, you know things are always a little bit different in other countries, even in other English-speaking countries. When I was in New Zealand, there was not a large cultural barrier, but there were enough differences to know that I'm not in the United States anymore. It was still English-speaking. Much of the culture is similar, but there's difference. They drove on the left side of the road. The stores and the restaurants were not the usual ones that I know. There was no Hannaford that I remember seeing. I was there on the 4th of July, and nobody celebrated independence from England. What's up with that, right? There are all these little differences. I noticed and thought it was funny. In New Zealand, in school, the children don't study math. They study maths. Okay, maths. It just sounded strange to me. On the other hand, they don't talk about sports. They talk about sport. You read the sports section, not the sports section of the newspaper. So they took the S off of the one and put it on the other. That's what I decided. There's all kinds of little, the electrical outlets are made for a different kind of plug, right? Yeah, they're little things, but it's enough. It was enough for me to know I'm not at home. This isn't where I live. This is not the place that I'm used to. This is not the place where I have my home. Perhaps you've had some similar experiences in other countries, maybe at times even different parts of the United States. Sometimes that can happen. But you look forward to being home, don't you? To being back with those familiar things, the routines that you're used to and the way that things work that you're accustomed to. That difference between the United States, let's even magnify it. Let's say the difference between the United States of America and North Korea. They're probably hard to find two countries that are more different from one another than the United States and North Korea. The differences between the U.S. and North Korea are actually nothing compared to the differences between this world and the world to come. The difference between this world that we live in is dramatically different from the world that is to come. You and I, as citizens of the United States, are closer in similarity to the citizens of North Korea than you and I, as citizens of heaven, are to the citizens of this world. Now, all of this is to say that when we act in ways that correspond to our true and eternal home, it reassures us that we do indeed belong to that eternal home, right? Bring it back to verse 1. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Do you see the point that he's making here? He's saying, demonstrate your identity for where you belong by the way that you live. In this world, you're going to be, it's filled with people who are pursuing the passions of the flesh, which wage against the soul. He says, you're not to do that because you don't belong to this world. You're a sojourner. You're an exile. Don't get so absorbed in the sinful practices of this world, no matter how common or how pervasive they may seem to be. You don't belong to this world, and so live with your eternal home in mind. Here's another way to say this. When we act in the fruit of the Spirit, it reassures us that we have the Spirit within us. Right? When we have when we act in the fruit of the Spirit, it provides reassurance. So when we do the good things we're supposed to do, it reminds us, oh yeah, the Lord has done a work in my heart. He has changed me from what I once was. He's given me a new home. He's placed His Spirit within me. And it gives us assurance of our faith. I think this is the point Peter's making in chapter 1 of 2 Peter 1, verse 10. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Having been called and elected by God, make that absolutely clear by living in the appropriate way. This kind of idea is all over the letter of 1 John, as our brother preached this morning. Let me read to you just one more example, a few verses later from where he was. This is 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. As our brother said this morning, there is this marriage of what we know and how we live. We know these things are true of us. God has done a work in us. Now let us live in a way that gives evidence, that gives proof of it. As you find yourself living more and more according to the commandments of Christ, and as you find yourself realizing that those commandments are not actually burdensome, then you will be living in light of your eternal home, and it will be an assurance to you that you do indeed belong to Jesus Christ. So this is the second motivation we have for doing good works. It assures us of our faith. The third reason we do good works is we do good works to win others to Christ. To win others to Christ. This comes across very clearly in our passage, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. It reminds me a lot of what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I like the way that these three motivations for good works here are pointing in three different directions. First, the first motivation pointed us to God and our relationship with Him. Right? Do good works out of our gratitude to the Lord, to honor Him. And then it points us to ourselves, the assurance of faith that we have, but now we're being pointed to others. Do good works because of the effect it has on others around us. We're told that by our good deeds, we can incite others to glorify God. Now, the way this happens in 1 Peter 2:12 might be a little bit different than what you'd expect or are initially thinking. Look closely at the language of verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It says you're to live in an honorable way, so that when others speak evil of you, they will be bound to give glory to God in the day of visitation. What's he saying here? He's speaking of the way that evildoers will be rightly judged by God for speaking wrongly about us. In the day of visitation, that's the day of Christ's return, when God charges them with having spoken evil about us, they will have no choice but to glorify God by admitting that His judgment of them is right. Because they know that we do, in fact, do good deeds. They will have accused us of doing wrong, but they will have lied. In the day of judgment, God will come and judge them for that, And they will have no choice but to say, God, you are right to judge me for this, because I know, I saw their works. They were actually obedient to you. And the day of judgment, our good deeds will force our persecutors to glorify God for his judgment of them. Now, passages like the one I quoted from the Sermon on the Mount tells us that there are other ways in which people can glorify God by seeing our good deeds. And I think we all hope that those around us will be compelled to glorify God now, prior to the day of visitation. And this is, of course, what we should be aiming for, right? As we act in mercy and grace, we can provide a compelling picture to those around us of what it means to follow our Savior. When we show mercy to someone, when we give thanks to God as we do so, then others may also give thanks to God for the mercy they have received from him through us. You know, I was reading this week from the story of Joseph in Genesis, and the way that the people around him, the Egyptians, would actually glorify God based upon the things that were happening through Joseph. And that's the kind of principle that's being described here. We need to live in a way that will bring others to glorify God for what we do. Perhaps it would do us well here to think of the opposite of the way in which we can do damage by our poor witness to Christ. Right? It's one thing when the world makes false claims about us. We don't need to give them additional ammo by acting in sinful ways, right? Let us be careful that we do not bring shame to the name of Christ by our sin or by our misrepresentation of the Christian life. Instead, let us live joyfully in the salvation of our God and in the obedience to his commands. So there are three good motivations for good works. One focused on God, one focused on ourselves, and one focused on others around us. I think perhaps it's a little strange at times we have to talk about the problems associated with good works. Right? You think, well, they're good works after all. What problem could there be? But of course, there are so many. We can do things that we think are good works, but are actually not good works, and so we need to be instructed. We can do good works for all kinds of wrong reasons, as we mentioned earlier. Or we can just try to accomplish things with good works that just can't be done. But when good works are properly done, they are beautiful, for they reflect the beauty of God's holiness. Right? The beauty of the Lord's holiness is reflected when we perform good works. I want to close by reading from our Confession of Faith. This is chapter 16, which is entitled Of Good Works, a whole chapter. And then the paragraph 2. This is just a wonderful statement about good works. It says, these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn their profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have eternal life. There's more reasons there than the ones we just covered today, but it includes all of the ones that we said. It begins by reminding us the good works are fruit and evidence of faith, not what brings faith about. It says, by this we manifest our thankfulness, we strengthen our assurance, we edify one another, we adorn our profession of the gospel, we stop the mouths of the adversaries, we glorify God who has created us for good works. And there's a reference to Ephesians chapter 2. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to think rightly about good works and then to act rightly in good works. May we know that we will not be right with you on the basis of our good works, and yet may we still strive to honor you by our good works. Please grant to us greater assurance of our faith as we see the fruit of the Spirit within our lives. And would you be pleased to use us as a tool in your hand to bring others to glorify you as they see our good works. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.